R.C. Sproul once said that there are three kinds of people in this world: those who can count and those who can't. Dan Cormey actually does have three kinds of people that he mentions, and that is, I don't know, if did you guys get that? I mean, it's... But Dan Cormey says that there are three kinds of Christians. And he goes on to say that the first one is rowboat Christians who really want to live the Christian life, but then they struggle because they're trying to do everything in their own power. And so after growing weary, they stop and rest for a while, only to find out that the current of life has taken them back to where they started. Then he says, a lot of times they turn into sailboat Christians, often the same kind of people, just a different point of life. But now they let the wind do all the work. They enjoy times when they experience the power of God in their souls. But when that happens in the and it starts to wane a little bit, they go into the doldrums, and the wind is taken out of their sails, and they regress in their progress. But then he says that there are steam-powered Christians. They take the water of the Word and combine it with the fire of the Holy Spirit, and there is a contrast power no matter what the conditions are, a constant power no matter what the conditions are. And they're always moving forward. Maybe not as fast as sometimes, but they are always under power. And while that illustration does have its limitations, it does get across the point where a Christian must start. They must continue with the power of God, because it takes the almighty power of God to turn sinful hearts to God in salvation. Every Christian has taste of that power. Ephesians 1:19-20 says that we believe according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand. We believe according to the working of his mighty power. So every Christian has already tasted that supernatural power of God. And I believe that true Christians start off as steamboat Christians. They see that. They desire that. They just feel like, man, they can conquer the world because they understand to a certain extent where they came from. Remember, it's you are dead in your trespasses and sin, and you are now made alive. They feel that. And so they have that sense that there is the power, but then the world, the flesh, and the devil take the steam out of their way, and they revert to the rowboat Christian. We need to realize that to be an effective mouthpiece for God, we need to be entirely devoted to his lordship and rulership over our lives. And that is only done through the Lord Jesus Christ and believing upon him. When we think about how we proclaim the saving message of Christ to a lost and dying world, it matters that people see us as a people with the power of God. It matters. So many of us think that we can just go along and just, I'm a Christian, but they never see the joy. They never see the power of God at work. They never experience you having such a concern for their soul that you're willing to step out in the power of God and evangelize. Evangelism, by definition, is one beggar telling another beggar where to find food. One beggar telling another beggar where they can find food. But how do we create environments and opportunities to work together as the body of Christ to reach this world with the gospel? There are few people in our culture who are truly believers in Jesus Christ. And much of the evangelism that happens these days really has nothing to do with Jesus Christ and his power. Has really very little to do with anything other than Jesus can give you your best life now. That is a false gospel, folks. And I truly believe that if our worship service was done right, it would have an impact on the way we evangelize. Because if we walk in here as if it's common, our evangelism will be common. And what I mean is that we casually walk into the worship service, or we casually enter this building, not understanding that that is the world. This is a place of God's people. This is a place where we set aside all the worries and cares of the world and come and worship God in spirit and truth. Folks, this should be extraordinary. This should be a place where we come with holy reverence. This should be a place where we understand that we are before a majestic God. But that's normally not the case, because too many people nowadays come into the worship service as with an attitude of, well, this is just one more event of the week. They don't enter the sanctuary with reverence and awe. They act as though they're going to a concert or some social gathering. And evangelism tends to be, wouldn't you like to be part of our great social group? Wouldn't you like to come in and be all happy and sing songs at like a pep rally? And then they leave and they have not been equipped for anything and have not heard the message that will save their very souls. You see, if we don't show that in our worship, you definitely won't show that in your evangelistic efforts. Evangelism should be an extension of our worship. Now, for the sake of definition, allow me to define worship. This is not a dictionary definition. This is something that I just have seen before, and I'm going to repeat. It simply goes as this: our willingness, our willing response to God's self-revelation. Our willing response to God's self-revelation. That's why in Colossians 3:17, the Apostle Paul writes, whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Typically, when we hear the term worship, what do we think of? We think of music. We think of music as our worship, and it is. I do not want to belittle the fact that music is part of worship. Problem is, most churches want to take you to this emotional high with the music, and it's almost as if the preaching is to gradually let you down. That's really, truly, get people into this emotional response, and then the preaching is sort of this thing that sort of flattens that response so you can go back out in the world. You go back without any power. You go back without anything but this emotional liver quiver, and you get into the car and you go, wasn't that great? You just have that where, I've said it before, and I know it can be somewhat harsh, but I think that many people walk into church and they're dumber when they walk out than when they walked in. But we have to realize how music should help elevate our worship. And just a history, a little history of the past 500 years, I want to give you just a little historical sketch on how corporate worship has impacted and affected our evangelistic thrust. Christianity, at least biblical Christianity, is really the only faith in the world that expresses itself through song. Isn't that interesting? Most other religions do not sing about God, sing about the one that they see as the high authority in their lives. And sometimes it's the singing, and other times it's just music that helps elevate our thinking of God. And really, it's something that God really births in us as we come to Him. He puts a new song in our heart. He ends up doing something that gives us this joy where you can hardly even go about with maybe humming a hymn or thinking about a song that glorifies Him. Even before the Protestant Reformation, there was a thrust of renewal to personal piety. And they had corporate worship, and they had corporate musical worship. A lot of the music that we sing comes from around that time, at least the hymns. But you see, we've adopted in our culture what some people call contemporary Christian music. And over the course of the last 500 years, the Christian community, as far as our worship style and our worship presentation, it's been changed and altered and turned many times. But the thing that normally turns it is that the style change is not because we want to sound different. The style change is not because we want to somehow express ourselves with a unique sound. Every one of those style changes before came on the backside of a major evangelistic awakening or revival. In other words, when God swept through this land during the first great awakening, on the backside of that came what came out of that, what we know as gospel music. In other words, all of the stylistic changes were actually on the backside of evangelistic fervor. What's interesting is in the last half century, what you and I know about contemporary music is actually a byproduct of what we know as the Jesus movement. It's not a worldwide revival. It's not even a North American-wide revival. It was one that was selective among college students. It was actually the hippie generation of the 60s and 70s, which explains that unlike the other genre changes, why it's not widely adopted, because it didn't follow a major spiritual awakening or a revival movement. And so what are the implications for how we worship? What are the implications for how we evangelize? Well, anytime we get together as the body of Christ, anytime we sing, anytime we express ourselves, there should be and must be solid theological base to what we do. You and I do not have the privilege of singing what we want to sing. We are not the audience. We are not the one. We are singing to the glory of God. We must sing songs like we read in Colossians 3, psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs that are rooted in solid biblical theological foundation. And as we look at our text for this morning, we can be assured that Paul and Silas were following that same rule as they worshiped that evening in the prison. All of it was to the glory of God. And so if you would, please turn to our text. It's found in Acts chapter 16, and we'll be looking at verses 25 through 34, I had to stop there a second because I did happen to, this morning, set up for the next next set of verses. So I had to stop for just a second and think, wait a minute. That's why, one of the reasons why I don't do any sermons ahead of time. I don't want that in my mind. I want what this text says in my mind and fresh. You guys want fresh bread, right? That's why I do it. So let's go ahead and look at starting with verse 25. But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly, there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awakened from sleep and seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself. But Paul called with a loud voice, saying, Do yourself no harm, for we are all here. Then he called for a light, ran in, and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out and said, Sirs, what must I do to be saved? So they said, Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household. Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes. And immediately he and all his family were baptized. Now when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them, and he rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household. Now, one thing that we know is that Satan is not omniscient. He probably thought, here's a great scenario. Let's have the Apostle Paul and Silas arrested, physically beat. We'll lock them up. That'll do it. That'll silence them. And the political leaders beat them soundly with many blows. And they threw them into prison and turned them over to the jailer. And the idea of throwing them into prison is actually casting them, throwing them physically into prison. This wasn't like walking hand in hand. This was, you know, probably the scruff of the neck and the back of the pants and throwing them in. And there are no human or prisoner rights in this prison. You just have to know that. They could do whatever they wanted. And according to verse 24, the jailer, he ended up taking them into the inner prison and chained their feet in stocks. And by the way, the Apostle Paul never forgot this experience because he mentions it in 2 Corinthians 11, 23 and 25, and defending the fact that he suffered and to communicate the grace message. But let's put all of this in context. Paul received a direct revelation from God. Remember that? God said, go to Macedonia and preach. So Paul and his team immediately obeyed. And they had some success with Lydia. But now they're beaten and chained up in prison. Now, I don't think any one of us would blame Paul's missionary team if they said to Paul, are you sure you got a vision from God to come here? This doesn't seem like this is what was supposed to be. But you see, God is about to do something very amazing that will revolutionize the Philippian church. Paul and Silas were persecuted because they were followers of Jesus Christ. They were persecuted because they shared the good news of new life in Christ. And we see that this still happens today. As a matter of fact, the Open Doors International organization, it's dedicated to supporting persecuted Christians worldwide. And according to Open Doors, they say that 380 million Christians around the world suffer high levels of persecution and discrimination for their faith. 380 million. They say that 4,476 Christians were murdered for their faith last year. They also say that 4,744 Christians were imprisoned for their faith in Jesus Christ last year. One in seven Christians are persecuted worldwide. My friends, we don't realize how easy we have it in this country. Because there are Christians all over the world who face persecution just for their faith. I wonder if all of our comforts were stripped away from us and you were hated by the world, falsely accused and mistreated and imprisoned, how would you respond? How would you respond knowing that it was God that called you to that assignment? Knowing that you had only done what he commanded you to do. How many would question God? We can all act tough. But like a friend of mine says, you're always tough till you get punched in the nose. I don't think any of us really truly know the answer until we get punched in the nose. But knowing that God is called and he closed all other doors that would have led you away from the beating, led you away from that cell, how would you respond? In verse 25, we read how Paul and Silas responded. But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. You notice they aren't embittered. They weren't looking for personal revenge. They were rejoicing in the Lord. The joy of the Lord was their strength. As one commentator said, they were literally deciding they were going to turn this prison into Sing Sing. Their joy was not connected to how they were treated with malice. Their joy wasn't connected to the way they were hated or the cruelty of their captors. Their joy wasn't found in the world. It was found in Jesus Christ. How were Paul and Silas enabled to rejoice and praise God in such awful circumstances? Well, first of all, if their focus and sight was upon themselves and what they had just suffered, they would not be ready to rejoice and praise God. They had to constantly resolve to turn away from their pain and their heartache and turn to faith in Jesus Christ, to his suffering for them, his love for them, his salvation purchased for them. Folks, we cannot be filled with bitterness and vengeful anger and self-pity and yet rejoice in the Lord. If we cannot see Jesus and what we suffer, we will never be able to praise the Lord with hearts filled with joy. Secondly, if Paul and Silas were asking, why? What have we done to deserve this? they would not be ready to rest in the sovereign, loving purpose of God. A God who is all-wise. A God who never makes mistakes. They could not be fighting with God over the plan for their lives and at the same time rejoicing with the Lord. You know, as long as we think that we have a better plan for our lives than God, we're guaranteed to be miserable, joyless, unthankful. And you know what we do? We let everyone around us know that. We let everyone around us know how miserable we are instead of how joyful we are for whatever God has us in. Doesn't mean we don't struggle with it. It doesn't mean that we are sometimes down, but we have a countenance to us that allows people to see that we rest in Him. Our confusion, our conflict, our fears, our anxieties don't shatter the divine peace we have in Him. There is no restlessness or anxiety over His plan for His children, because it's a plan that's specifically tailored for each one of us. Remember that. As you're going through something, it's sort of, you know, where Peter looks at the Apostle John, what about him? We can't have that attitude. We have to realize that God will purpose every one of our lives differently. And so, if Paul and Silas only looked at what the world had to offer, they would not be praying and praising God in these agonizing circumstances. Paul and Silas actually looked beyond this world to the glories of the inheritance, the heavenly inheritance in Christ. They communed with Christ through the pain. They hoped in Christ through cruelty and abuse and mistreatment. Their hope was not in this world, but in the heavenly world, where there will be no more sin, pain, tears, or rejection. The Apostle Paul actually writes about this in Philippians chapter 1, verses 19 through 26, so I invite you to turn there. Philippians chapter 1, verses 19 through 26. For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectations and hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I cannot tell. For I am hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again. I hope that you see the heavenly focus there at the end of verse 25 of our text, where it says, and the prisoners were listening to them. The prisoners were listening. Here, Luke uses a rare Greek word for listening. As a matter of fact, it's the only place in all of Scripture that this word is used. It's apokra aomai. And It means to listen intently as if to desire understanding. To listen intently as to desire understanding. So these prisoners were listening to their prayers and they're singing praise to God. You just have to understand that Paul and Silas knew their audience. They knew these prisoners were in the same experience as Paul and Silas. They were probably licking their wounds and feeling the pain and maybe some anger. But they knew that they were listening to them. And they weren't about to pass up this opportunity. These guys wouldn't have been able to really understand how Paul and Silas could praise God during this time. And so Paul and Silas used this time to glorify God and also to evangelize. Also to see there's a need right there. G. Campbell Morgan said, when you pray to God and sing praises to God in the midst of terrible circumstances, you may expect that God to see God do some powerful things, end quote. And he did. There were some powerful things that happened. If you look at verse 26, it continues by saying, suddenly there was a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were open and everyone's chains were loosed. Now, earthquakes were often considered to be theophanies by the Romans. And this is exactly what this earthquake was. This was a manifestation of God vindicating his faithful servants. How do we know that this was no ordinary earthquake? Well, what kind of earthquake do you know that would shake loose all the prison doors without causing a collapse, and then also causing the chains to fall off the prisoners? We'll see in just a few minutes that not one person was reported to be injured. There was no description of property damage, unless you see all the doors being opened as property damage. But this earthquake was designed to show the hand of the Lord was in it. This earthquake had pinpoint accuracy because we see in the text the implication is that no one else in the city probably felt this earthquake. And so it teaches us that the Lord can specifically free us from whatever man binds us to. It also reminds us that he will indeed free us from sin that binds us. There is freedom from bondage in God's kingdom. The kingdom of God cannot be bound by man. They will keep trying, but it will keep going on and it will keep spreading. Thanks be to God for that. And folks, if you're a believer, this kingdom belongs to you as well. Look at verses 27 and 28 of our text. And the keeper of the prison, awaking from sleep and seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself. But Paul called with a loud voice, saying, "Do yourself no harm, for we are all here." Now, the jailer's quarters must have been attached to this prison building, no more than probably just the next door. But just stop to think about this for a moment. God could have let them out with a miracle, right? Why an earthquake? Why this whole thing happening like it is? I mean, in chapter 12... didn't we just read in verses 7 through 10 when Peter was released? It says, "Now behold, an angel of the Lord stood by him, and a light shone in the prison, and he struck Peter on the side and says, 'Rise up,' saying, 'Arise quickly,' and his chains fell off his hands." Why is this a different circumstance? Well, I think one of the main reasons is the earthquake got the jailer's attention. Otherwise, just let them out. The jailer realized at that point he was in big trouble. He didn't want to face the consequences of all these prisoners escaping, especially these two loudmouth guys who were in maximum security, and he was assigned to these guys to keep them locked up. He must have just been right at the cusp of going, this is it. When it says when the jailer awoke and saw the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled, he drew his sword. You know, this is just a little sword. It's called a makara. And it's a sword used for thrusting, as compared to a long sword that would be used for battle. He probably would have had this on him just in case something like this happened. You've heard about how, you know, some of people would have a little cyanide pill that if something went bad, you'd just swallow that and you'd end your life so that they wouldn't capture you and make you talk. So this is sort of the same thing. This is where this guy had this sword for this purpose. And he was going to impale himself. It says he was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. And you see, you go, why would he do that? Well, because he'd rather kill himself than have these chief magistrates and these henchmen kill him in a very brutal manner. But what happens? Paul cries out with a loud voice saying, do not harm yourself, for we are all here. This is amazing. They were locked. They were locked in by God's providence. They were led out by God's power. And now watch them be led by God's preaching. Right away, the jailer knew who to focus his attention on. He probably had other people in the prison. But what was happening? These guys were singing and praying to God. He had these two guys in the inner prison, and when we meet the jailer here after the earthquake, he's scared to death. A minute later, he was terrified to eternal life. It seems that if there were any other prisoners in the jail, and there had to be because we know that they heard Paul and Silas and none of them left. Paul says, we're all here. Why were they still there? They could have escaped. They could have been free, and yet they stayed. And we see time and time again in Paul's life and ministry, earthly freedom wasn't the value that he was seeking. As a matter of fact, his earthly freedom really didn't even register on Paul's list of priorities. It was his mission. His mission was his priority, and our mission should be our priority. Our mission should be that of spiritual freedom. Just like Paul. Paul was happy to sit behind the bars if that meant that he could liberate those around him. And that's exactly what he did. Through his willingness to forego his own personal freedom, Paul positioned himself to lead that jailer and his entire family to Christ. Now that's a compelling preacher. That can keep the attention of his captive audience, even as the doors flung open. But it was because there was something far more compelling going on than a jailbreak. Personal freedom was not Paul's ultimate concern. There was a mission to save souls. There was a mission and an interest of those people around him. And that made an impression on the jailer. It convinced him that Jesus was real, even before he heard the gospel. He was ready to convert simply on the basis of having these two men who cared more about his soul than they did their own personal political liberties. This kind of focus, this kind of selflessness, is going to make an imprisoned person come to think about themselves. It's going to leave an impression on people, even people in our culture. It's going to say something about the gospel that we believe. And of course, it isn't to say that we should do this, seek persecution as opposed to preaching and proclaiming the gospel. Persecution will come. The gospel is what we need to do. We need to present that. We need to do both. And that's exactly what Paul and Silas were doing in this story. You know, I wouldn't be surprised if when we're in heaven that we see some of these other unnamed people there. Maybe some other prison inmates will be there. Some unnamed people in Lydia's household. You know, we'll see a lot of these people in these stories in heaven. And I think that'll be just a wonderful, wonderful time. But continuing in verses 29 and 30, it says, "Then he called for a light, ran in, fell down trembling before Paul and Silas, and he brought them out and said, 'Sirs, what must I do to be saved?'" The first thing I want to point out is that the jailer fell down trembling. Now, every time we see this in Scripture, when they fall down and tremble, and they're trying to worship an angel or the messenger, they're told, no, do not worship. But you see, this is not what this response is. This is not false worship that's going on here. This whole thing going on with falling down and trembling at the feet of the Apostle Paul and Silas is a response to desperate need. John Gill says, "This is not in a way of religious adoration, for they never would have admitted that, but in token of civil respect unto them and his great veneration for them, as was the manner of Eastern people," end quote. Another point here is that it's that fall down tremble, that word tremble is the word entremos, and it means to tremble or quake with terror. I find it very interesting. Here's an earthquake in the prison, and now there's a earthquake within the jailer's heart. He didn't just shut the doors and go, "Whew, that was a close one. They almost escaped." No. He knows something weird is going on, something supernatural is going on, and he is absolutely scared and confused as to what's happening. But he sees the confidence and supernatural joy of Paul and Silas, and he knows he needs what they have. I've told this story before. When I was first saved, about a week afterwards, there was a gentleman. I worked on a construction job. We were building a house. And after work, I'm ready to leave, and this guy, his name was John, is standing in front of my truck. And I rolled down the window. I said, "John, can I help you?" He goes, "Yeah, you have what I need." And I go, "John, I don't have anything of yours. You need to get out so I can go home." He goes, "You have what I need." Being a young believer, not really understanding what's going on, I made sure, John, move or I'll run you over. John comes walking up to the door, and he said, something happened to you. Something drastically happened to you last week, and I want it. And I was able to share the gospel with them. That's what's going on here. This jailer knows that Paul and Silas have something that he needs. And he asks Paul and Silas, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Here's a tough, rugged, brutal Gentile prison warden asking the most critical question that anyone could ever ask in their entire lifetime. What did he mean by saved? He was already saved from physical death. He may have understood a little bit of what it meant to be saved from sin, but he had a conscience, and in that presence of godly men, he felt the conviction of sin. And he felt a concern for his own soul. Knowing his sin, was there any hope of having right relationship to God? How would we answer that question if someone asked us, what must I do to be saved? How many people do you know would tell them, well, you need to turn a new leaf and do what's right. Or you need to make sure that you do more good deeds than bad deeds. Or how about this one? This one's a hot one. You need to go to church and become a member. Or you need to obey God's laws. Paul and Silas didn't offer any of this. They didn't say, hey, well, you know what? We're locked up here. Why don't you go down to the various religions out there and check, see what their thoughts are on it. They didn't do that because there is only one right answer to the question, what must I do to be saved? The final work of humbling comes when God opens spiritual eyes to see how much of a sinner they really are. And this jailer doesn't need salvation from Roman punishment. He's already got that. There's something else going on here. He's talking about salvation from sin and hell. He's talking about salvation from his bondage of self and sin. It's a humbling work for people to recognize when they need salvation. If we don't preach repentance from sin, we're not preaching the gospel. There not only has to be, you know, they say a change of mind. We can have a change of mind and not lead to God. It's turning from sin 180 and turning to Christ. It is not turning away from sin to something that you don't see as sinful. It is turning completely away. Most people in this world don't even think they have a need to be saved. Most people in this world, when they hear that message, they think it is the most foolish thing that they've ever heard. But even a hardened man like this, God's power can bring them to that place. Were the songs that were sung and the prayers that were uttered part of his opening of eyes? We're really not told. But he ended up knowing. He could have been, had an ear attuned to that. And I'll tell you what. What would have happened if Paul and Silas weren't singing the hymns and praying. Instead, they were doing the typical Jesus is my boyfriend songs. that many churches nowadays sing. No, they sang gospel-filled songs. They prayed prayers that were gospel-filled prayers. They offered songs and prayer that were scripture-filled because they know those who heard them heard the word of God. Paul later writes in Romans 10:17, so then faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. I read a story about a bishop. His name was Bishop Taylor Smith. He was honorary chaplain to the Queen Victoria and was also chaplain general to the British forces during World War I. And on one occasion when he was chaplain general, a minister came to him to apply for a vacancy for chaplaincy. And instead of giving the man a direct reply, the bishop looked at him for a few moments. Then he drew his watch from his pocket in a very dramatic gesture, and he glanced at the minister, and he said, "I'm a soldier on the battlefield, and I'm dying. I have 3 minutes to live. What do you have to say to me?" Well, utterly taken back by the strange questioning, the minister stood there dumbfounded. "Quickly," urged the bishop, "time is fleeting. There are only 2 minutes or 3 minutes remaining. Is there nothing that you can say to me that will help my soul?" Still no answer. The bishop's voice grew very grave, and he went on, "There is but 1 minute between me and death, between me and eternity. Have you no saving word to speak to me?" Well, feeling that somehow he must save face, the minister fumbled for his prayer book. And the bishop waved it aside and said, "No, no, not that." Because that applicant had no message for a dying man, his appeal was dismissed. He did not receive the appointment. Folks, we're on the battlefield of life today. There are countless men and women whose spiritual condition is as desperate as the predicament of the dying soldier. Do we have a message for them? Have we got the word of God for them? Can we offer them a gospel that is capable of being summarized in one or two sentences? What do we have to give them that will meet them at the point of their desperation? The jailer asked, "What must I do to be saved?" That word "saved" is the Greek word sozo, and it means to be rescued from danger, utter destruction, saved from perishing and judgment. The jailer wasn't talking about physical deliverance. You see, to be saved means to be delivered from your sin. And this was the problem that brought a reckoning. This was the problem of his sin. And he knew that he needed to be saved because he was an offense to God. This means he came to see something of the power, the justice, and mercy of God. If you look at the Ordo Salutis, we don't have faith and then born again. We are made alive and then we have faith. We are born again, now made alive, and now we have the ability to respond to what we see we have been given eyes to see and ears to hear. Now we hear that message and we respond. That's why the character of God and the nature of the law must be preached and proclaimed to sinners. Sinners must come face to face with God. They need to know about his holy justice and his holy character. This prisoner or this prison guard, he now had an understanding about himself. He knew in light of who God was that he needed to be saved because he was guilty before God. He came to see and know something of his sin as committed against a powerful, just, and merciful God. And so it's a combination of these two facts. We've got to come to know something about God, and we need to know something about ourselves. This conviction is necessary. This means that no one ever comes to Christ without knowing their need. No one ever came to the water of life without the sense of thirst. No one ever came to the bread of life without a sense of hunger. Luke 5:31 says, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." No one needs a physician but those who are sick. No one needs a savior but those who are sinners. In the case of this jailer, his conviction was strong. He literally trembled under the sense of God's power and his sin. But this isn't always the case. If you remember, just a few weeks ago, we considered Lydia. Luke simply says the Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. Now, obviously, she had the same understanding, but not the same trembling. It says nothing of her falling under great, prolonged conviction. Her heart was open to believe. And so the question becomes, how much conviction is necessary? Just enough. Just enough. But we need to remember that conviction is never the end to itself. There are people that are all over the place convicted of their sin. They come to the feeling of guilt, but not the feeling of need. This isn't something that man creates in himself, but it's the fruit of the Spirit working in a man's heart. 1 Thessalonians 1:5 says, "For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Spirit, and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake." We mustn't think this conversion somehow earns or merits salvation. Salvation is a gracious work of God. And so we read in verses 31 and 32 of our text. "So they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household. Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house." There's only one right answer to the question, what must I do to be saved? They told him, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That word, believe, is the Greek word pistuo, and it means to put your trust in. Put your trust in. Psalm 31:5 says, "Into your hand I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Lord God of truth." It even means to bind yourself in obedience to. We see this in John 14:15. If you love me, keep my commandments. We also see this in 1 John 2. If you would please turn there. 1 John 2, verses 3 through 6. First John chapter 2, starting with verse 3. And I don't know how much clearer this could be. Now by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly, the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought to himself also to walk just as he walked. Don't mistake this, though. Obedience is not salvific. It is a fruit of salvation. Obedience does not earn salvation. It is a fruit of what is already there. When you come to Christ, you say, I have no other hope. I trust in Christ because Christ died for my sins. And that's what we read in Galatians 2:20, where Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. You see, Paul and Silas, they gave the jailer the bottom line, and they did it right away. They didn't say, and some of your Bibles may say this, but in the Greek, it's a little different. They didn't say, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. It says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. I just want to make it clear, there's nothing wrong with saying, believe in Jesus and you will be saved. Because that's where salvation is found. But the exhortation for him to believe on him means that you should believe or place your trust completely on what Christ has done for you. The sinner believing on his finished work of redemption, which he accomplished by his righteous life and sacrificial death. No doubt Paul and those with him explained the specifics of these things to this man. And if you notice, it says, and to his household. He didn't have any qualms about jailer had no qualms about taking these messengers of the gospel into his house after that. And when they did, they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to everyone that was in the house. And you see an immediate response that was made by this man, and we'll see another one just briefly. This guy's heart was changed. It was changed by the Holy Spirit. If you look at verse 33, it says, and he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes. And immediately he and all his family were baptized. The evidence of being saved is twofold here. Upon being saved by believing on Jesus Christ and his finished work, he took Paul and Silas that same hour and washed their stripes. He cared for them. In the same pond or river, he himself and all his household spiritually washed by baptism. Their baptism was a picture of what Christ had done in their hearts, because it was by Christ's stripes that they had been saved and cleansed. And so it was to die to self and to rise in Christ. And it says that he rejoiced having believed. A person, when they first believe, can rejoice in the glory of God, the mercy of God, the grace of God that they have been given in Christ. And this is because the Holy Spirit has come to dwell in their heart by faith. Their whole life has been forever changed by the power and working of the Spirit. Folks, you know that. If you've been saved, you know that you're not the same person that you were. When Christ comes into your life, he becomes your life. And notice the terminology, having believed. This relates to the jailer having believed on Christ Jesus. It is related to the act of saving faith. That night was supposed to end in suicide. Instead, it ended with regeneration. The Holy Spirit had given the gift of regeneration to him and all of the household who heard the word of the Lord. And because of this mighty working, they were all saved. You know, oftentimes, I think of my own conversion. I wasn't sure after I was converted, after I was born again. I know when it happened and where it happened. It was very, very clear and very immediate. I wasn't sure if when I got home, if my wife and son would be there after I told them. And by God's grace, Vicky had come to salvation a couple weeks before. I had no idea. Doesn't always happen, but praise God when it does. Sometimes we sit there and we have children who are unsaved. Pray for them. Pray for them daily. And you know what? It's not up to you. It's up to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is merciful and gracious. I believe that it's entirely possible for a whole house to come to faith when they hear the word of God preached, the true gospel message, and they respond to that message by faith in Christ. His power is not limited. I do want to mention that this is not a good place to insert infant baptism. That's where a lot of denominations will say, well, you know what, all the household, and they assume that young kids were also within this. But, you know, it says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household. You and your household, they all have to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. It wasn't one of those things that he believed, so therefore they were there. It's evident that they were all old enough to believe for themselves and place their faith in Christ personally. There's no mention of little kids who were unable to understand. They believed the gospel truth, consciously believed and received it, and they were baptized. There is no principle of spiritual coattails. Someone riding along because their loved one is saved and they just go along with it. Doesn't work that way. Lydia also had the rest of her household saved as well because they all believed. So finally, if we look at verse 34, it says, now when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them, and he rejoiced having believed in God with all his household. There again, He believed in God with all his household. They also believed. What's happening here is you have enemies that have now become brothers. Not only this, it is the converted jailer, the new believer, who is demonstrating the grace of God to this seasoned missionary. The jailer did something that is really, really unusual. He brought them into his own house. If you think about that, Paul and Silas were still considered prisoners and responsibility of this jailer. Yet it seems very clear here that the jailer is no longer sees these two men as criminals or prisoners. He sees them as brothers in Christ. And it's over this meal that they are all rejoicing greatly. There's no doubt they were rejoicing because of the goodness of God's grace. I want to point out, fellowship is not just fundamentally hanging out together. God has placed within this man not only a desire to serve his new friends, which he did by washing their backs, but also to share the things of life with his new friends. That's the powerful work of God's grace, that they go from being self-absorbed to a life of serving and fellowship. Every new believer is given this by God's grace. When we are ushered into fellowship with brethren, we start off as a new believer coming into this household of faith. This whole Lone Ranger Christian thing, I don't need to go to church. Yes, you do. The church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets with Jesus Christ as its chief cornerstone. We need to be part of a body. And you know what? It's easy for fellowship to grow dull over time. It's easy for us to miss the power of God's grace. Sometimes you don't feel like fellowshipping. But then you hear the word of God and you start rejoicing. When we sang that first song, Vicky said, "What's wrong?" I said, "I don't know. I'm sort of funky. I got something going on. I just, a lot of stuff." And then I leaned over to her and said, "I'm going to sing when I'm not happy, and I'm going to keep singing until I'm happy. I'm going to sing until I find that joy in the Lord. I'm going to sing gospel songs. I'm going to pray gospel-filled prayers." We all have struggles. We all have a lot of things that are happening in culture that we see, we just struggle with. But there's one issue that we need to make the main issue. And it's a heart problem of those out in the world. The heart problem is that they think they can have more security if they had a little bit more time and a little bit more resources. But no matter how many years you get, and no matter how much money you get, one day you'll stand before an almighty God, and those things won't matter. What will matter is, what must I do to be saved? Do you have an answer? Can you give the gospel to those who are dead and dying? The Apostle Paul said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning, teaching us again from your truth, helping us to see the reality again and again, the reality of salvation. As we look at this jailer and his family, I pray that there would be a time in the hearts of those who need Christ, especially our loved ones, when they turn and they believe and receive Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Lord, I pray that we would take the gospel of Jesus Christ and we would elevate it as our main focus. Lord, help us to worship with elevated worship so that our focus is on you. For to live is Christ, for to die. For me to die. To live is Christ, to die is gain. I don't know how much we truly understand that. We pray this in Christ's most glorious and precious name. Amen.